Once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The series we're doing is addressing the dying. And please don't think age, because the dying is all of us. And the Word of God is quite clear about what happens when the believer dies. And 2 Corinthians 5 is a key chapter. We'll spend a lot of time with that today. First of all, notice the relationship between the last three verses, and if you have an NASB as I do, then you have chapter 4, verse 16 that has a paragraph marker next to it. And that paragraph ends with the end of the chapter as far as the chapter division. But if you go into chapter 5, notice the chapter does not open as a paragraph, and it goes on down through verse 10. So the next paragraph marker after 4:16 is 5:11. And notice that our translators have broken off the first three verses of the paragraph so that you ought to do a little repair work, at least mentally, and tie 4:16 directly into chapter 5. What else shows you that chapter 5 is directly linked to, or intimately linked, or directly linked, with chapter 4? How does it start? Notice it starts with the word for, doesn't it? So that means I'm not finished with what I've been saying. So that we ought to think then, by way of introduction, just to get our focus, we should think in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, through 5:10, is a unit. And therefore, if we pull any part off and away from the rest of the parts, then we are violating the context. Context is always of tremendous importance. And here is the whole context that ties everything together. However, 4:16 through 18 that we looked at last week is connected in thought to chapter 5. It's connected two ways. It's connected in thought, and it's connected by the word for. First of all, it's connected in thought. 4:16 through 18, remember, is a set of contrasts. Each verse is a contrast, and we spent both hours last time looking at that set of contrast. Easy to see. Verse 16, outer man versus inner man. 17, light affliction versus weight of glory. 18, things that are seen versus things that are not seen. So it's a set of contrasts. The last contrast ties to chapter 5 very clearly. The things which are not seen are eternal. And so the word eternal that we find in the last of verse 18 sets the scene for chapter 5. Connected in thought. The 16th through 18th verses has to do with the future life, and chapter 5 has to do with the future life. So both have to do with the same linking subject, and that is the future life. 4:16 through 18 also connects not only in thought, it connects by a word. And that word is for. Connects by thought. It connects by a word, the word for. And the connection, or the connection with the word for, is it's a little flag word. Think of it as a flag that says, now I will explain. It means, now I will explain. I have been talking about the future life. Now I will explain. And the explanation begins with chapter 5. And the tone then of 4 through 16 through 18, the tone is contrast. And now with chapter 5, the tone changes. And the tone is now assurance or confidence. And what he is going to say is that when we talk about eternal things, we are certain. We are sure. Now, you can buy that only if you buy one other thing, divine revelation. If you can't buy divine revelation, then how can we have confidence about a future life? It is purely the subject of God has said, I am going to talk about, I am going to tell, I'm going to communicate, I'm going to let you know about the future life. Otherwise, we have no information. If we did and someone would return from the dead, my, wouldn't they draw a crowd? And wouldn't there be lots of articles and interviews going on? But as of now, we have no one, to my knowledge this morning, who has been dead and is here because you've returned from that side of the grave. Nobody's come back yet to tell us or give us a message. And therefore, coming into chapter 5, we have confidence for one reason. Because God has spoken on the subject. That being the case, confidence is very, very, very possible. And so we begin with part one, which is our assurance, 5:1-10. And see if you can find for me the second point. What is the second point? The first paragraph is about assurance. Go to your paragraph marker, and I will put down what the next part is. You tell me why. Assurance 5:1-10, beginning with 5:11, application of that truth. And can you tell me why 5:11 down through verse 19 is application of what we learned in 5:1-10. What? There's something just looking right at you. Therefore. It's the word therefore. And the word therefore, notice, is going to say, here's how we apply what we've learned about the future life. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we remain manifest to God, and I hope that we remain manifest in your consciences, and so forth down through the context. You even get it in verse 9. Therefore, also we have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So we start out then with the assurance, 5:1-10. And in going through our opening verses, I'm simply going to do it in a 1-2-3-4 manner now. No more outline, simply a 1-2-3-4. Notice chapter 5 begins with one single verb. And while the word for is there, it's not the first word. It begins with one single verb. And as Paul comes into chapter 5, take the word we know. We know is the translation of oida. O-I-D-A. Oida. Now, I put that down because in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for know. Oida and ginosko. Oida and ginosko. And throughout our Bible, they are both translated in identical manner. They're both translated, I know. However, in the Greek mind, they saw that there are different ways in which you can learn. And that's still doubtless true. If you have children, you probably, if you've had as many as two, you probably have observed that each one of them learns things in a different manner. As it's often put, some people learn by being told, don't put your finger in the socket. And you might go back to, what are you? Did you believe your parents? Or are you the other kind of learner? You never learned until you smelled burning flesh. And then you learned. And you may be in one of those categories, or maybe you're a mix. But the Greek developed two words for that. There's the oida people, and there's the gnosko kind of learning. First of all, the word for gnosko means knowledge that you gain through research. Could be reading, but it simply means that you on your own research the matter, and through research and digging and so forth, you came to understand certain things. Oida was used also for knowledge or gaining it. And it was used for knowledge gained through one of two things. Knowledge by intuition or revelation. And it's interesting, when we come to the New Testament, the New Testament consistently uses this word for its teachings. We know through revelation. For example, you know that a person is saved by faith. How do you know that? Did you get that through the Bible and its revelation, or did you learn that at the library? Did you learn that we're saved through faith, through looking through a telescope into the heavens, or did you learn that from the Bible? You learned it from the Bible, and therefore, the New Testament consistently keeps this word open for things that you would never know unless God told you. Now, look at the way this chapter opens, and you find out that he uses the proper verb. He says, oita. We know through revelation. We know because God has told us. We know through revelation that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. Now, I can't think of any place else where you would find out that the moment that you die in this body, that you have a building that God has prepared for you, a house not made with heaven, with hands, but eternal in the heavens. And the following area is things that we would not know without revelation. For example, if you come down to verse 6, therefore, being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Then he turns it around in the next verse and says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And if you set aside Scripture and a person dies, where are they? Well, Scripture gives an assurance. They are with the Lord. Where else do you find that kind of assurance? Apart from Scripture, you do not. So he begins. Let me try one here and take a guess on it. We know that all things work together for them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. What verb would you guess is Romans 8:28? Oida or gnosko? We learn through research that all things work together, or we learn from revelation that all things work together? And you've already guessed the verb. What is it? Oida. Romans 8:28. For we know. Oida uses the proper verb that expresses knowledge that is gained through through revelation. So, we know. And that's a big we know. And I'm going to paraphrase chapter 5. We know because God has told us. We know because he has revealed things to us that if, focus on that for a minute, if the earthly tent, that is our body, which is our house, is torn down. That's sort of a paraphrase for if we die. Question, and it's our second point. The verb is the first. The second is the word if. And the word if is third class in Greek. And that means, like our if, maybe so, maybe not. If you're not familiar with these, first class, if, means if, and it's so, like our word since. Third class is if, maybe so, maybe not. Now, that raises a question with me. How can you put an if before death? Anyone here willing to say, if I die? It's not if I die. What is the proper word? It's when I die. Well, how in this verse then can he put an if before dying? How can he do that? And there's an answer. Almost everybody will die, but a few. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. Now this verse can bear two interpretations, as we've often said. It may mean that all of us will not die, but all of us will have to be changed. And the reason that that is the case is found in the verse 50 that goes before it. In other words, our body as it now exists can't go to heaven. And that answers part of the question, why is it when a believer dies, his soul and spirit can be with the Lord, but his body has to go for a grave? Because it's not fit to go anywhere else. God can't dirty heaven with my body or with yours. And verse 50 makes that clear. Notice, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and why can it not? Nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, God cannot defile heaven by taking my body or your body into heaven as it is. Now, what has to happen to it? Verse 51. We will not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians talks about how this body gets changed so that body, soul, and spirit we can be with the Lord forever. The other application of verse 51 is, of course, it is some people like to have verses on walls and name different halls and different places by giving you a scripture reminder, and it has been suggested that verse 51 should certainly be put over the nursery door. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And in that's not the interpretation. That's just whatever. So the emphasis then is the fact that all will not be changed. In other words, when the Lord returns, some will not go through the death process. Those then alive at his return will be changed, but they won't have to do it through death. They will not die. So in other words, if the Lord would return today, we would be exempt. But for all practice, and that's why he uses an if in that passage. So let's go back to it. 2 Corinthians 5. Maybe before we get to it, I could make a couple of comments. Remember, when we die, the soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we often look at a person who's been a believer, they've died, and we talk about them being with the Lord, which is true, they are. But we ought to be reminded of this. That state is not our hope. Our hope is not to die, body to a casket, and soul and spirit to the Lord. That is never set forth as the Christian's hope. That's the first hippity of the hippity hop. And the hippity is when we die, but it isn't the hop. The hop is when that body comes out of the grave, and that body, and this is going to sound a little bizarre at first, but when we show you the words, you'll see it. This body is going to put on an overcoat, an overbody, that will be placed on over this body so as to transform it into a body fit for heaven. Now, let me show you the word, and we will not get to it this hour, but let me show that to you. In chapter 5, Paul becomes very precise in his wording. And the way he does so is in verse 2. He shifts metaphors from house to clothes. And therefore, you ought to think of this body and our heavenly body, that this heavenly body is going to be put on like an overcoat. So that chapter 2 says, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And the word clothed is a word that consistently means clothed on top of, clothed over. It means to put on clothing over something else. And we will detail that later, but the connection between this body and our future body, it's going to be clothed upon. It's going to be put on over this body. You say, well, that, why would the future body be put on over this body? When you put something over this body, you identify the two bodies, don't you? Don't you link them together? Isn't this body in which I now stand, is it linked to the future body, or is God just going to say to this body that I'm in, throw it in the trash, it's no good, burn it up, it's worthless, I'm going to give you a new body? Not at all. The new body comes over this body. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 15. And all I want you to see right now before we get into the details of it is to simply ask a question. Is it not true that there is a link, very clear link, between this body and the body yet to come? Oh, come down to verse 42. And just note, there's a link between... by the way, one question that I have not included in this study, because it's such a stupid question. Will we know our loved ones? Of course we will, and that's what makes it a stupid question. I think it is so obvious that, yes, you will know your mother, your father. Yes, you will recognize them. And I think Scripture is abundantly clear that that is part of it. You won't get to heaven and look at your mother and say, my name is whatever, what's yours? There will be no introductions in heaven. We will emphatically know. If you had only these words, we shall know as we are known. Now, what else can you make of that? We then will know as we now know. Now, I realize that can be discouraging. Do you mean I will be overweight eternally? Well, there will be a great change in the body, but the point is the change will not obscure the knowledge. So you come to verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. It's what? Your body. Is sown a perishable body, and something different is raised. Doesn't say that, does it? It is sown a perishable body, and it... And the pronoun it goes to the thing you put in the grave. It, that buried body, is raised an imperishable body. Now, what do you have in that verse? You've got identity, don't you, with the word it? You have change with the word perishable and imperishable. So what do you have in this chapter? You have a link to this body. It is the same body. It is it. Same in each condition, but the condition is different. Look at verse 43. It, what's that mean? Physical body. It, our physical body, is sown a natural body, and it, not something different, not something other, not something else, but it, that same natural body, is raised a spiritual body. Doesn't the word change fit it? And doesn't that fit into 2 Corinthians, that there is an identity because our future bodies are put on over these bodies? So there's a sameness, but there's also a change. So, and again, I don't know whether this is encouraging or discouraging how you feel about your physical body. And I'm hoping for a little more stature in the eternal state. I'd hate to think of being 5'7 all of eternity, but if that's the... We don't know that. The change is there, but the identity is there. Now, that may give you a little perspective. Frankly, it has changed a little of my thinking about the disposal of my body. I have always said, and I'm sure a lot of you have said, just dump me in a ditch. Who cares? Well, that won't stop God's program at all. But this particular teaching that we're getting out of this has made me think that God is not throwing it in a ditch. God is going to clothe it, and we don't want to go over to body worship like the Egyptians. But it does give a little thought, does it not, that God is not through with our physical bodies. He is going to take all of the ravages of sin that have hit our physical bodies. He is going to change them, but what will it be? That which is sown will be that which is raised. And though that which was sown was perishable, there's going to be a change and it will be imperishable. But this ought to help us to perhaps gain a little better view of the body. Been all kinds of things throughout church history, and one of the perversions has been that the soul and the spirit is everything and the body is nothing. Therefore, you neglect it. You sleep, and it may be even viewed as an enemy of your soul and spirit, and therefore the Stoics would sleep on nails. The body would be punished and flayed and so forth because it's worthless. And that is not really the biblical teaching, so I'm not making any suggestions, but I'm just saying, lodge this thought then in your mind, that this body has value. And the Lord will not throw it in a ditch and say, I'm going to have to start all over. He does not start all over. What is buried is what is transformed. And I think that gives a little more interesting view of eternity. We'll have bodies. We will know one another. And therefore, can you see that the intermediate state, that's not our hope. I mean, that's nice. It's, as we've said, that's the hippity. But we are on to the hop, which is body, soul, and spirit. This body clothed upon and transformed by our resurrection bodies, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. And that is the state we call glorification. And that is truly what our hope is. 1 Corinthians 15 here, verse 43. Notice the... just two things now. There's identity between the two, but there's also a sameness. A sameness, but a difference. It, that's our physical body that has died, is sown. Why do you think he uses the word sown? When you sow something, what do you expect? Sowing is not the same as burying, is it? When you bury it, it's out of sight, out of mind, and you don't expect to dig it up. It's interesting that Paul does not use the word bury when a Christian dies. He's not concerned. It, that physical body, is sowing. So when your friend or relative or husband or wife or brother or sister who was a believer was placed in the grave, the proper words is they were sown. Why were they sown? Because they're going to come out of there. in time. So it, verse 44, well, 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It, that same body, is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It, that same body, is raised a natural body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, and so forth throughout the rest of the context. But notice, there is a future for this physical body that will be transformed by the placing on it of our spiritual bodies or bodies yet to come. So back then to chapter 5. For we know through revelation that if, and the if is there for those that happen to be alive when the event of transformation takes place, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now, what do we mean, or what does Paul mean, when he talks about our earthly tent? What is our earthly tent? By the way, why is it that we can't really explain what the resurrection body is going to be like? Number one, it's imperishable. Can someone show me an imperishable body? Have you ever seen one? We've never seen one. So I get the idea of being imperishable, but I can't describe that to you. No one can describe that to you because we've never seen a body that is not in the process of decaying and corrupting and getting older. So you just have to kind of say, well, it's going to be wonderful. But as far as the description of it is concerned, that's very hard because you have nothing to compare it with on this earth. Okay, if our earthly tent, let me give you first of all a literal translation of that. Our literal translation would be our tent-house. Our tent house on earth. Our tent house on earth. Now, there is a very strong distinction involved in expression like this, and in the word tent, and in the word house. Let's scratch out. The word tent tells both the kind, well, primarily the kind of house we have, and the location of our house. What parallel do we have to tent house that we could illustrate with? Did you ever build one when you were a kid? We had to move from a location because there were so many nails in this great big tree that it had killed it. And it was because of a continual succession of one tree house after another. And the idea points that you have a residence, and your residence is in a tree. Now, in this context, the emphasis is we have a house on earth. We're sitting in it right now. It, however, should be described as a tent house. And the reason for using the word tent, put this, tent, indicates or equals kind of house. Kind of house we have. Now, we're not in the Old Testament era, but let me give you some basis and some facts for bringing in this idea of a treehouse. First of all, coming to the basis of the meaning on this word is the idea that it represented transience. Now, I know that does not mean that in English, but if you lived one of two ways, you lived in a permanent residence or you lived as transients. And the idea of living as transients and moving from place to place to place to place was rooted in Israel's history. And once a year, they had to go to Jerusalem to remind themselves that we spent years and years and years in the wilderness wandering around. Therefore, they had the Feast of what? Tabernacles, or the annual Feast of Tents. One of the annual feasts, it was one of three, one of the annual feasts was the tent feast. And it was to remind them of their wandering years. And along with that, the discomfort of wandering, though God provided for them. So it's rooted in the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. To dwell in a tent meant to be a wandering, transient resident. And of course, those people had pilgrim mentalities. We're not home, we're here. So notice beginning at chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. What is the next three words? Dwelling in tents. And that meant something to them. That meant he was an alien, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same thing, for he is looking for the city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. But notice the emphasis is he was an alien. How do we know he was an alien? Can we use that word in a without getting outer space into it anymore? I'm not sure. He was an alien. He was a foreigner. It was a pilgrim on this earth. We also are pilgrims. And we will take in this study some time to ask, what is a pilgrim mentality? We're reminded by Peter that we're pilgrims on this earth. What is a pilgrim mentality? Well, I think if you can think of several things that you would be if you were tenting one place and someplace else the last night or the next night, one thing is for sure, you wouldn't get very attached. We're pilgrims on this earth. Are we attached? And I think that develops into the idea that our capacity to enjoy material wealth on this earth depends upon how easily we can let it go. And I think it is a biblical principle that the tighter we hold to material things, the harder God hits us on the knuckles and says, would you please let go? So increase the grip and you'll probably increase the discipline. But certainly a believer should be able, I love Paul's words, where he was contented to be full and contented to be empty. You know what that means? That means he could go to the finest restaurant in town and enjoy the finest meal that money could buy. And he could also go home and boil Brussels sprouts. He could do either. And what was his capacity for contentment rooted in? I can enjoy it, but I can also let it go. I think I told you once of the story of Walter Wilson, an older man, been dead many, many, many years, who owned a tent and awning company and was very wealthy. Lost it all overnight, and his kids didn't know it until many years later. That's capacity to enjoy. You've got it, you enjoy it, but if it goes, you don't lose sleep. and that will be part of the pilgrim mentality, I think, that will bring us into the teaching concerning the future life. One thing that maybe you've picked up on that has been new to me in this study, you got to look a lot at this life to understand that life. They're always getting compared. This life versus that life. How we live now in the light of how we're going to live then. So we're really dealing with this life and that life. So I guess the title of the series ought to be The Future Life and This Life Too, because they're really linked throughout Scripture. Now we'll continue next session with chapter 5, verse 1. We're going into great detail because Paul is very precise, and this is a subject we want to know and learn about. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can say, Oida. We know, not because of our intelligence, not because of our research, but because you have talked, you have revealed, you have told, you've given us your word. And therefore we pray that you will open our eyes to the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in Christ's name. Amen.